All right, we are looking at Matthew chapters 8 and 9 in our study this morning. We have some ground to cover. Several things found in these chapters. We are right here as we look at this each time in the Galilean ministry. We'll be there till we get to chapter 18. And so this is the outline that we're following, which we're in the section on the Galilean ministry as Baxter outlines it. He puts three subdivisions of what he taught, what he wrought, and what the people thought. So in other words, his teaching, the evidence that's provided in the miracles, and that's where we are, and then the reaction of the people, and good subdivision of all of that. Let's review where we've been. Chapter 1 was about genealogy and the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2, now, visit of the wise men and the massacre of the children. Chapter 3. Yeah, about John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Chapter 4. All right, yeah, temptation by Satan. And that was the beginning of the Galilean ministry. That's important to remember as we divide the life of Christ in his ministries, that it begins here and that Galilean ministry will end in chapter 18. All right, chapters 5 to 7 we put together as a unit dealing with Sermon on the Mount. Those three chapters fit together. All right, here's where we are. Chapter 8 and 9, I grouped together because I think they deal with two subjects, and that's how our division for our class fell. So I grouped them together dealing with miracles and discipleship. And so we have 10 or 11 miracles. You say, well, is it 10 or is it 11? Actually, there's more than 11. But we have 10 accounts. One of those has two different instances of miracles. That's why I say 10 or 11. But then some of those have multiple cases, like point D, demon-possessed, and the sick were healed. How many? Well, we don't know, just multiple people. So there's multiple miracles here, but 10 or 11 miracles recorded in these contexts of chapters 8 and 9. And then there are four sections, some in chapter 8, some in chapter 9, that deal with discipleship. So based on the teaching of Jesus, chapters 5 to 7, here is the evidence of the miracles, and then we see following Jesus, what that means, and here's the concept of discipleship. So we have several things to cover. So let's go to question number one. The main point of chapter 8, what's the main theme? All right, here are the miracles. Very good. The miracles, there are six miracles recorded in chapter 8. Let's go on and get chapter 9. What do we have in chapter 9? Question 2. Four more miracles mentioned in chapter 9. So making a total of 10, and then if you separate point H in two miracles, which it really was, then we have 11 recorded here in the context. And those are given for evidence. We'll forego question number 3, and we'll come back to some of the others a little bit later. All right, let's get underway looking at this. And so we're focused on Matthew's account of these miracles, and we'll make reference to the parallel accounts as they enhance our understanding, and then we'll get those parallel accounts when we get to those later. And so what I mean by that, there'll be some information we need to go take a look at to gain something. Now, this is not true chronology, and we know that for a couple of reasons. In other words, it's not that Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount and then he worked all of these miracles in this sequence. And we'll give some evidence of that a little later as we try to harmonize this with Mark's account. Mark gives us some insight to that. But I don't take it that this is just total in sequence. That rather, by subject matter, that he's pulling together a number of cases of miracles. It would be like if you had witnessed the entire life of Christ and you wanted to tell people, let me tell you what he did that I saw. You may not tell it in true chronology. You're pulling together the miracles. And I saw him do this, and I saw him do this, and I saw him do this. And oh, by the way, I saw him do this one too. And you're pulling all those miracles together. That's what's going on in Matthew as well as the other accounts. So let's get underway here. Let's talk about the leper cleansed. We're going to hit the high points, and we'll try to add some information as we go along. We have the case of the leper cleansed. This is taking place where Jesus came down from the mountain. We're coming back to that outline. Don't get excited. Jesus was on this side of the Sea of Galilee, Some think down in this region, others think he was closer up here to Capernaum when he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And so the first city that's mentioned is in verse 5, and so we think he was in close proximity to Capernaum, so probably in this region somewhere where indeed he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount and he came down from the mountain, and that's when he begins some of the miracles that we see. Now, beginning at verse 1, there was a leper that came, and there's parallel accounts in Mark 1 and in Luke 5, if you care to take a look at those. I want you to notice that verse 2, the leper came to him. There were multitudes began to follow him, perhaps because of the reaction that we saw at the end of chapter 7 to his teaching. But be that as it may, verse 2 said, he came and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What's interesting, we'll see this several times in these miracles, that it wasn't a question when Jesus was asked to work a miracle, in this context at least, can you work the miracle? But will you work the miracle? Do you see the distinction? They had confidence. They've already seen enough and heard enough. They have confidence you can. It's only if you are willing. So if you're willing, you can make me clean. And so, verse 3, he said, I am willing, and so be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Notice the immediacy of that. What does that tell you in contrast to modern day? No delay. Go again. Yeah, quite often somebody in modern day, so-called modern day faith healing or miracles, that they may lay hands on someone and they start getting better, and over time they may heal. And so, oh, well, that was a miracle. I laid hands on them and then 6 months later they overcame their problem. Immediately the leprosy's gone, not over time. And we'll see more about that as we go along. Now, verse 4, Jesus said, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest. Now, what's the significance of not telling anyone? Well, I might tie that with chapter 9 and in verse 30. If you want to turn over there just for a moment, see that no one knows it. So what's the significance of that? We'll see that a number of times through the life of Christ. Don't go and spread this. And yet you would think Jesus wants them to go tell everybody, tell all your neighbors, tell the whole world about the miracles you saw. Two or three things behind that. One is people are going to tell it anyway, to some degree. But I think the point of that is his time for full revelation is not yet. He's trying to demonstrate to his disciples who he is, those in the immediate vicinity. The throngs of people are going to come. Evidence of that, we'll see that at chapter 8, verse 16. Throngs of people are going to come as miracles are being performed, and they're going to get in his way of doing the things that may be done. But I think the key point is it's not time for the full revelation. He wants to lay the groundwork. He wants to do the teaching, give the evidence, but it's not time for the full revelation of all things. And so he's going to mention that several times. Don't go telling this everywhere. Now, what's the significance of going and showing yourself to the priest and offering the gift to the priest? That's Old Testament law, Leviticus chapter 14. If you want to make a reference, verses 1 to 32, the leper who was cleansed was to go to before the priest and make an offering, etc. And we don't have time to develop that whole thought. Don't need to get the point. So one of the things Jesus is getting him to do, which is evidence that of what he said in chapter 5, he didn't come to set aside the old law. As long as the old law is in effect, and it is at this point because Jesus hasn't died, then you go do what the law says. You've just been healed of your leprosy. You go do what Leviticus 14 says. There's another thing which is probably more important than that. Yeah, gives the evidence, gives him, in other words, he's got the certification of the priest. So this man was a leper. He goes into the priest and goes through the ritual and goes through the sacrifice, etc. And so the priest certifies that indeed this man has been healed. There's testimony that indeed there has been a miracle taking place. Does that make sense? Fulfilling the law, doing what the law said he is to do, but providing evidence. So there's the certification of the priest. All right, let's move on to the centurion servant, beginning at verse 5. There's one parallel account to that, and that's in Luke chapter 7. There's more given in Luke 7, by the way, than given here. But there was a centurion, which means he was a commander, he was an officer of 100 men, and it also means he was not a Jew, but a Roman. He's a Gentile. And He came, Luke 7, by the way, says, at verse 13, he sent elders to Jesus first. And this account doesn't mention that, but you might want to take a look over there at Luke chapter 7 and in verse 3, that the text says that he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And he said, my servant is paralyzed at home and dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Then when he got closer, his friends came out telling him what? Well, so he came out and said, I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof. And so I didn't even think myself worthy. He doesn't come out himself. That he sent servants out, or his friends out, to come and tell him, I'm not even worthy that you should come under my roof. But he demonstrated faith. And how did he demonstrate faith? Yeah, he said, I'm a commander. I understand authority. I know how it works. I tell a man to go, a servant go, and he goes. I tell an officer to come, and he comes. I give commands. People do what I tell them. I understand how authority works. So here is what I'm asking you to do. You just say the word, and this will be done. And so what did Jesus say? Yeah, I'm not seeing such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, what's interesting about that, you're a Roman, you're a Gentile, and the Jews were supposed to be the people of God, and I haven't seen among them the kind of faith I'm seeing in you. He makes two statements now. Let's focus on those at verse 11. What's verse 11 talking about? Yeah. Yeah, the prophecy of the Gentiles. So here's the future conversion of the Gentiles. Men will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So people like you, he's saying to this Gentile, who have great faith, he said, are going to be in the kingdom of God. Future conversion of the Gentiles. But, secondly, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom, that's those to whom the kingdom had been promised, will be cast into outer darkness. So many of the Jews are going to reject, and consequently they're going to be cast into outer darkness. So the Jews thought, we're God's people, our ticket is punched, you're not going to be in the kingdom, Gentiles will be in the kingdom. Make sense? All right, I want to go back to verse 10 just for a moment. Notice the text says Jesus marveled because he had great faith. Mark 6 is going to talk about him marveling because people didn't have faith. So God's marveling at us. Is he marveling at your great faith, or is he marveling at your lack of faith? That's an interesting question. All right, let's move on. Let's talk about Peter's mother-in-law beginning at verse 14. Now, this takes place at Bethsaida. So we'll go back to our map. Bethsaida is... right here is where Bethsaida is, and that's where this miracle takes place. And so he comes to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law was lying sick of a fever. Luke's account says she had a high fever. Remember, he is a physician. He gives more medical information than the other writers do. And so Jesus touched her, and here's a significant point. Then she arose and served them. What do you make of that? The miracle was instant, and it was complete and full. Didn't leave her in a weak state. Again, modern day claims of miracles, someone may be healed, but they're going to be weak, and they're going to take some time to recover. They're over their disease, supposedly. They're over their problem they've been healed of, but they may be weak for a while, and they've got to kind of, let's overcome that. Not in this case. She got up and she served them. She was lying there near death with a high fever, and she immediately gets up and starts serving as if nothing had been wrong. She's completely healed. All right, more evidence of who he is. Now let's continue on with our miracles. At verse 16 now, we have the demon possessed and the various sick people are healed. And then we're going to move to something else in just a moment. What do you see in 16 and 17? Perhaps because of what has been done with Peter's mother-in-law and perhaps some of the others, at evening they did what? They brought many to him. Mark 1 is a parallel account to that, by the way, suggests that the whole city came out. So it's not just that Jesus was there at Bethsaida and he and the disciples and just a few people, but then the whole city comes out. Word is spreading quite rapidly concerning the miracles that he's performing. The whole city comes out, and they bring many that are demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirit with a word. He just said, and they're gone. He didn't have to do any kind of seance. He just speaks a word, and he healed all who were sick. So when I said a moment ago, 10 or 11 miracles, there are multiple miracles. How many were there? I don't know. Multiple miracles that were performed. Now then, get ready to mark something in your Bible here that we've been doing. So we've been talking about how many times in Matthew this phrase, that it might be fulfilled. We're ready for number 6 of 11. And so we've been marking that. So you might underline verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. And mark this as number 6 of 11, or if you're thinking it's 10 or 9, remember we talked about that variation of number, I think it's 11. 6 of 11 is what that is. And then we'll mark the rest of them. We'll see another one in chapter 12. So we won't have anything next week, but the following week we'll have another one to mark. So at verse 17 of chapter 8, number 6 of 11, that it might be fulfilled. All right. Now, I'm going to go ahead and jump. Now, notice how I've outlined this. I'm dealing with the miracles. The next section I have put in another section that we'll get to right here, and that is discipleship. And you're going to see the rest of that outlined in just a moment, back to the miracles in a minute. We hadn't left that, so don't get excited. So let's talk about the cost of discipleship, and I grouped that right here where he has four sections in these two chapters on discipleship. Start at verse 18 and see what he says here about the cost of discipleship. We have a question we'll get to in a moment. So when Jesus saw the multitude about him, he gave the command to depart to the other side. Now let's go back to our map. He was on the west side, and so we take it that they went to the east side. I'm not sure this is in total sequence, but generally the other side had reference to being opposite of Galilee. I'll give you some evidence of that here in just a moment, so just hang on with reference to that evidence. So generally when they talked about going to the other side, if I can get my spotlight to work, maybe I need to point it back there. Anyway, they went from the west over to the east side generally is what took place with the matter of going to the other side. Now, went the wrong way. Let's go back to this outline here. Beginning at verse 18, they go to the east side, and there was a certain scribe there saying, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever I go." Now, what does Jesus say to him? You would think his response would be, "This is the kind of man I'm looking for. You say you'll follow me, then let's go." But Jesus makes a point. Foxes? Is that a cry for sympathy? What's his point? Say again. God take care of him. What'd you say? Yeah, realize the call. You say you're going to follow me. There's something involved in following me. This is not just a thing, okay, I'll follow you, and then when I get tired, I'll quit. No. You say you're going to follow me. There's going to be some cost that is involved. It entails hardships. Birds have nest, foxes have holes, but in doing this work, you may not have a place to lay your head, meaning there's going to be some hardship. Not meaning you're not going to have a place to sleep. Doesn't mean God's not going to take care of you. What it means is there's hardships involved. You want to follow me? Let me tell you, there's some hardships involved. This ain't always going to be an easy road. You say you follow me? Understand what you're involved in. Now, Mark 8, this is not a parallel account, but another occasion, Jesus talked about if you will take up, anyone who wants to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. There was a cross to bear. There's some burdens to bear. All right, now verse 21, there was another one that said, "Let me first go bury my father." We'll come back to that. And then another one said, according to Luke's account, There was even another man who said, let me go and bid them farewell at my father's house. Jesus didn't think much of either one of those. So let's go back to this man at verse 21. Jesus said to that man, let the dead bury the dead. Had a question on that, question number four. What's that about? Was it saying, my father has died, let me go have a funeral, and as soon as that's over with, I'll come and follow you? Or is it saying, my father hasn't died, let me go serve him, take care of my father, and as soon as he dies, and then we bury him, then I'll come and follow you? Or is there another explanation? All right. All right, don't come back to that. Say again? Yeah, it has to do with priorities.
Does this seem like it's in the middle of a conversation? Because to go up to somebody and say, let me do this, sounds like something was said to him first.
Yeah, it very well may be. There's two or three explanations of that, and I don't know that that's all the three. There's probably multiple explanations, but one of them is that the father hadn't died yet. That doesn't seem to be the reasonable thing, that that the man would be saying, I want to serve my father, and then I will. And you say, well, why doesn't that seem to be reasonable? Well, I think then the let the dead bury the dead doesn't make sense with that explanation. Hendrickson gives reason, and I kind of lean toward Hendrickson's view. And if you've got Hendrickson or have access to Hendrickson, page 408, he argues for the fact that the father had died and is dead, and he wants to go bury his father and have a funeral, and then he come and follow him. Why isn't that reasonable? Well, Hendrickson argues that the funerals of the day were more festive and boisterous and not conducive to the kind of mindset for following the Lord, and let the dead take care of that, those who are spiritually dead take care of that, and you come and follow me. Get your priorities straight. I lean toward that. That's probably what he's going on. Pope argues in his work on Matthew that this is a second burial a year later, and what that involved is that the Jews would put one in the tomb and then let the body decay and then go back a year later and take the bones and put them in a box and then set them aside in that same tomb. And so that was actually a second burial. So let me wait this out, and at the end of that second burial, then let me come and follow you again. However it was, Jesus didn't think much of it and said, you come and follow me. And so let's put that back in this context, and then we're going to have to move on. Verse 19, their man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. That sounds quite bold. I'll go anywhere you ask me to go. And so Jesus' point to him is, that's a real bold statement. Let me tell you, it isn't always easy. There are some difficulties that you face. And so here's one that said, I'll go, but I've got to go bury my father. And perhaps Jesus is demonstrating, no, you get your commitment right and follow me now. Don't worry about burying your father, whether that's after he dies years from now or the second burial or this burial now. Your commitment is to me. If you want to commit, you commit. Does that make sense? And so he's talking about the cost of discipleship. Very costly at times. All right. Now let's go back to verse 23 now. And we have another miracle. So we're going back and listing our miracles. Point E here. He calms the winds and the wave. Now this miracle and then the next one, point E and F, very well may have taken place after the parables of chapter 13. This is why I say it's not true chronology here. You say, how do you know that? Take a look at Mark's dealing with this, and I think you can't make them fit here necessarily. They may, but I don't think they do. Does that make sense? That again, this is not true chronology. He's taking something that may have happened later, pulled it in here to make his point, because he's listing miracles right here. So this is probably not just in sequence to what we've just been talking about, but they're still around the Sea of Galilee. And so they got in the boat Some translations say ship. It's probably about a 15-foot boat, most scholars think. And Jesus is asleep on a pillow, mentioned in Luke's account, I believe. And the waves begin to be boisterous, and they think they're going to perish. So what was Jesus' reaction? Does two things. All right, he rebukes them for their lack of faith. They've seen miracles, they've seen his power, and they think they're going to die in the middle of a storm. And so he rebukes them for their little faith, and then he says, not mentioned here, the parallel accounts, he stated three words. Peace, be still. And then the waves calm down. The reaction of those men who saw that was, they marveled, saying, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? So he's even got power over nature. All right. Now then, let's go to the next miracle. There was the casting the demons into swine. Now, when he came to the other side, let me see, I lost my place here. Verse 28, yeah, he came to the other side of the Gergesenes, according to the New King James, or your translation, Gadarenes, same place. This is on the east of Jordan and south, which is thought to be down in this region right here. Somewhere down in this region is where thought to have gone. Luke's account, Luke 8 says, opposite of Jordan. There's part of my evidence that the other side generally had reference to opposite of Jordan. That makes sense? So when they talk about the other side, you say, well, which side were they on? The other side. That is usually spoken from the vantage point of Jordan, of Galilee, rather, opposite of Jordan from Galilee. Make sense? Luke 8, verse 26 suggests that. All right. Now then, what we have here is he comes and finds men, according to this text. The parallel account says there was a man who was fierce, demon-possessed. What does it mean he was fierce? Looking at the parallel account. He was what? He was violent. Very, very good. Yeah, he was violent. He could not be constrained. The other accounts say that they couldn't constrain him. They put him in chains and he broke the chains. So he is fierce. He was violent. And people were afraid to go that way. And so he come to Jesus, recognizing Jesus, saying, have you come to torment me before my time? And so the demons in him begged, if you cast us out, permit us to be go into the herd of swine. Now, this account doesn't mention it, but Mark's account says he asked the name of the demon, and they said, our name is Legion. That gives us some insight. What does it tell us? Generally, the thought is that the legion was a number of 6,000. Bedag suggests that a legion of soldiers would have been around 6,000, command of 6,000 soldiers. So we're looking at thousands of demons that possess this man. And Mark's account also mentioned that the swine were about 2,000 swine. Matthew doesn't mention the number, but Mark does. And so he permitted him to go into the swine. What happened to the swine? Yeah. And now Matthew doesn't mention this, but the other accounts mention that later the people come out and they find the man who had been demon-possessed sitting with Jesus, and he's in his right mind. That's interesting. He's like a normal person. He no longer has the spirits. But the people are afraid, and they ask him to depart from the region. They're just kind of amazed at what's going on and don't know what to do. Now let's move on to the next miracle, the paralytic. Now, this is taking place at Capernaum, at the northern part of the sea that we just mentioned a moment ago. This takes place at Capernaum, and we know that because of chapter 4 and 13, he came to his own city. That seems to be Capernaum, based on chapter 4 and verse 13. And Matthew doesn't tell it, but the other accounts tell they let him down through the roof. They opened the tile of the roof and let him down on ropes right in the midst because of the throng and the crowd of people. And when Jesus saw their faith, that is, those that were letting him down, Jesus said to the man, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." That stirred some controversy. What's the controversy? All right, healing on the Sabbath would be one problem, but their big issue is right. All right. These are interesting points. The big question here is, who does he think he is that he makes the claim he can forgive sin? Only God can do that. Only God can do that. This man's claiming to be God, and that's exactly the case. Say what? All right. Notice it, verse 5. He said, "Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or to arise and walk?" The question isn't, let's take the two phrases and test them out, which one's easier to say. That's not the point. It would be easier to say, your sins be forgiven, and no one knows if that was true or not, because there is nothing visible about that. But if a man says, arise and walk, there's got to be some visible proof and result of that to know if it's true. And so that's his point. So then he turns and says to the man, arise and walk, and the man arises and walk, which means if he has that power, he also has the power to forgive sin. That was his point. That's why he says, your sin to be forgiven you, knowing there would be controversy. Who do you think you are? Well, which is easier to say? Well, I could say that and give me proof. So let me give you something and say something where there will be proof. Arise and walk. Watch him get up and walk. And he does. Now you know I have the power to forgive sins. That's the point. And the multitude marvel that God had given him such power. All right. Now then, let's jump ahead to chapter 9 and verse 18. We're skipping some and we'll come back. Let's go over here to the raising of Jairus' daughter. Now you say, I don't see Jairus mentioned here. Luke 8 identifies this man as Jairus. Now Mark's account says, let's take Matthew's first. The ruler came and said, my daughter has just died, and come and lay your hand and she will live. Well, Luke tells us some information we don't have here. One is the girl was 12 years old, Luke 8 and verse 12. Mark's account says she was sick and Jesus went and she died before he got there. And so that's not given here. That's not a contradiction. It's just a different variation in the accounts. So as Jesus is on his way, then there is the death of the girl. So she's sick. He asked her to come, ask him to come, and on his way she dies. And perhaps that's on purpose so that he might be able to give some proof. Now, in the meantime, there's a miracle inserted right in the middle. What happens on his way? All right, she had had this issue of blood for 12 years, the text says, and at least Luke's account says that, and Matthew does too here at verse 20. And she touched his garment, and Jesus turned around and asked who touched him. Not that he didn't know, but he's making a point so that he might turn to her and that her faith has made her well, and she's now healed, according to verse 22. And so here, another miracle right in the middle of that. Then he gets on over to Jairus' house, and what happens when he gets there? Finds out that the girl that was sick is now dead, and he says, she's asleep. And they laugh him to scorn. And so he asks him to all leave, and he goes in, and he speaks to her, and he took her by the hand and she arose, and then the report went out into all the land. So here again is another miracle. See, miracle after miracle after miracle. All right, now there's not parallel accounts to the next two. The two blind men that were healed, verse 27 beginning through verse 31. There were two blind men that came out saying, have mercy on us. And Jesus asked them, do you believe that I might be able to do that? And they said, yes. So notice again the confidence. We've noticed two or three times already. And he touched them and they were healed. Now again, verse 30, he gave them stern warning not to tell anyone. But then the news spread throughout all the country. We talked about the reason for that a minute ago. Then let's talk about the deaf mute that was healed at verse 32, 33, and 34. And notice the reaction at verse 33 and 34. It was never seen like this in Israel. The people marveled. But what did the Pharisees do? You might make a marginal note that admitted something. Yeah, they charged him with wrongdoing, but in their charge, they had to admit something. He worked miracles. They admitted that. And they do that all through the time of the ministry of Christ. All right, those are the miracles. Now let's quickly get over, before we do that, I'm going to get this quickly. If you're trying to copy it down, I can get this to you later. Jesus had power over disease in chapter 8, over distance. He could heal someone at a distance. He doesn't have to be there. He had power over demons. He had power over nature. He had power over sin and power over death. All demonstrated right here in chapters 8 and 9. Make sense? Great power. If you want to get a quick picture of that, if you don't have a copy of that, you can do that. I'm about ready to move on. Let's go on down here to Matthew follows him. Let's go back to verse 9 now. Matthew, who is also called Levi in Luke's account, Jesus came by the tax office, means he was a tax collector, and tells him to follow him, and he does. Matthew doesn't record this, but Matthew threw a great feast for Jesus, and there's a large throng there, according to Luke's account. And that's then some question came about, why does Jesus eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? Why is he doing that? By the way, that section right there deals with this question, and that is the summary of the mission of Jesus. And that is those who are sick, I mean those who, notice at verse 12, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. There's a summary of the mission of Jesus, the compassion he had on those who are sick. By the way, verse 13 says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The word mercy, a footnote in that in Hosea 6. Go over, track over to Hosea 6 and verse 6. Look at your footnote there, your textual note, and it'll say loyalty or faithfulness or something like that. That's the idea of mercy. God wants faithfulness and not outward service. Now let's talk about fasting quickly, and then we'll be done, and the last section there concerning the compassion. The question on fasting is mentioned here. It was only commanded once for the Jews, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But the disciples of John came, said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often and your disciples don't fast? His point here is, while I'm with them, it's not appropriate. While I'm with them, it's not appropriate. Now, when I'm gone, they may fast, not as a command, but they may fast because of the sorrow as an effect or as a result. And so that's one thing he indicates about fasting here, as far as any, God never commands that in the New Testament. Permits it? Yes. This is not talking about whether it's for dietary purposes. Is there a religious ritual to go through where God commands you, I've got to fast to meet the commands of God? No, God didn't command that. It may come as an effect or as a result, but not as a command. Now, he gives three illustrations of that. Let's get those quickly. And that is, while the bridegroom is with them, you don't mourn. It's after he's gone. That's when it's appropriate. And you don't take a piece of a shrunk cloth and put it on an old cloth because the patch will pull loose. See, that's inappropriate. That's his point. And you don't put new wine into old wineskins because it'll ruin. We don't have time to develop what we learned from that. But his point is that's inappropriate. So whatever you do with wine, as per our question, whatever conclusion you draw, it is inappropriate to put new wine into old wineskins. It's inappropriate. That's his point. Make sense? And so we've got about 2 seconds to get the last section. Here's the compassion on the multitude. He looks over them, and he's moved with compassion. And the text says that, and this is a launching point for the next chapter, if I can get my pages turned, that he told them that the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And pray that the Lord send forth laborers. And interesting, the very next chapter, he does what? Calls the apostles and chooses them. Going to send them out. Make sense? All right. Miracles and discipleship. We're going to stop right there.